You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, so good to be with you all this morning. Let's pray. O God, whose Son Jesus is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, if you've not met, my name is Will Fagan. It's a joy to be with you this morening. I'm on staff here at the Advent. It's a delight to be with you all here in this second installment of the series, Favorite Texts. So this summer, we'll just have a new person on staff or someone else go through their favorite texts in the Bible. And as Craig alluded to last week, there's so many texts in the Bible that speaks to one. I mean, there really just are. There's so many texts that we have. And this morning, we will look at John 10, verses 1 through 18, with particular emphasis of John 10:10. So last week, Dean Smalley led us through John 6, whereby Christ fed the 5,000 and gathered up the broken pieces so that nothing might be lost. That's something that Craig has talked about for a while, and it's just a wonderful, beautiful verse. And as it so happens as well, this morning, my colleague and friend Marianne McCarty is teaching a series on John in the living room right now, and I'll just say that's worth listening to. She has a four-week series on the Gospel of John, and those will be worth listening to, both Dean Smalley's and what Marianne is walking through both last week. Excuse me. And in the forthcoming weeks, those will be worth listening to. So since all of us are walking through the Gospel of John, I'd just like to say, one, I recommend that you read the Gospel of John, maybe with a conversation partner, N.T. Wright, who through his For Everyone series, his commentary on the Gospel of John. No, excuse me, I'm just a little nervous. Yeah. Hit the Gospel of John, the For Everyone series, I just recommend through N.T. Wright's For Everyone series is great. And by way of introduction, I'd like to read a quote from N.T. Wright's commentary on the Gospel of John. So approaching John's Gospel is a bit like arriving at a grand, imposing house. Many Bible readers know that this Gospel is not quite like the others. They may have heard of it and begun to discover that it's got hidden depths of meaning. According to one well-known saying, this book is like a pool that's safe enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Though it's imposing in structure and ideas, it's not meant to scare you off. It's meant to welcome. Indeed, millions have found that as they come closer to this book, the friend of friends is coming out to meet them. We can all have a big sigh of relief from feeling better. John 10, verses 1 through 18 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs in through another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This is a figure of speech used that Jesus used with them, but they did not understand for what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. He does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I also have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, and because I lay down my life for my sheep, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I have received from my Father. I think it's important to note who we are in relation to Christ in this reading. We are the sheep. We are the sheep, and He is our good shepherd. We are not called in this lions or tigers or any other great powerful animals, but we're sheep. We are vulnerable sheep. In John 10:10, if I had any verse that I just would encourage anyone to memorize, anyone at all, I would say it's John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. If I say that another way, I keep saying steal, kill, and destroy. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I personally, I prefer the NIV. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And I come that they may have life and have it to the full. There's a certain fullness here in life that Christ implies. In Wright's translation, I said earlier, I recommend in the Gospels, this is just an amazing, very accessible text. It's N.T. Wright, but he goes by in the kind of his common name, Tom Wright, for everyone. This is John for everyone, part 1, chapters 1 through 10. He has one on the rest of the Gospel of John and then subsequent books of the Bible. But this is just a great reflection piece. I invite you all to look at it. But in this translation, in Wright's translation, this work, he says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I come that they could have life, yes, and have it to overflowing." So again, there's a certain fullness here that John implies that we will have. Now, in terms of John 10 and the verses surrounding John 10, I would say that John 10 is the hinge point. John 10:10 is the hinge point of this section. And what I mean by that is I think that within everything else, John 10:10 gives everything else greater clarity. It gives the verses preceding it greater clarity. It gives the verses behind it greater clarity. But more important than that, if Jesus had a mission statement, I think it very well might well be John 10:10. If he had a mission statement, I think it would be that. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I've come that they have life and have it to the full. I think it's his theory of change, if you will. Simeon Zoll gave a talk on the theory of change not long ago, which I encourage you all to listen to. But I think this is Christ's theory of change. These people on earth, and I can just imagine God the Father in heaven saying to his son, these people don't just need a new set of instructions. I don't think they just need a new set of instructions. These people need to be rescued. These people need to be rescued because they're sheep. And you, Jesus, are the only one for the job. You're the only one for the job there. I have come that they may have life and life to the full. One understands several implications in this verse. And the first is that there is a thief who seeks to kill and rob and destroy. And we see this almost as soon as we open our Bibles in Genesis. The serpent seeks to destroy the perfect relationship that Adam and Eve have with their God and God in the garden. And he does. The serpent does. The thief and the robber and the tempter does seek to destroy their lives. And he does. He does. And we don't love talking about this, but it's still real in this fallen world in which we live that's true. There's a thief that seeks to kill and rob and destroy. And now, I wish that weren't true. I wish that weren't true with every fiber of my being, but it is. And so I would say it's better to look at that with both eyes open. But the other implication, the better implication is this, is that Christ desires for his sheep, God's beloved children, to have a full life. He does not wish for us to live in mediocrity or half empty and broken, but he seeks for us to live fully. Full in our relationships, full in our passions and pursuits, full in our love for others and for ourselves, and to be loved in turn with the same fullness. But what's interesting about this is that Christ places himself as the source of that fullness. And the best part about Christ's fullness is that it's given without merit. It's given without the need for being earned. In fact, it's given despite our best efforts to seek fullness elsewhere. Now, Tim Blackman is a minister that preached here during our Lenten series. He preached for 3 days, and he lives in Grand Haven, Michigan. And I can't recommend those sermons enough to you, and I encourage you to go listen to those sermons. But in the second of the three sermons, which was March 7th, if you are keeping tabs, he preached on the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearls of great value, it comes from Matthew chapter 13. And quoting Blackman here, his sermon on those parables, he says, Jesus says, "You will know that the kingdom of God is among you when you are surprised, when you are shocked, when the discovery of news that you find so beautiful that it takes your breath away. That's when you are discovering the kingdom of God." Blackman then quoted a 19th century Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian named H.F. Kolbroek. And if you were here those days, he gave a much better pronunciation of the Dutch name, Kolbroek, which I can't even try. I'm not going to. But Kolbroek described the Christian life as living with a perpetual sense of surprise. Christian life is living with a perpetual sense of surprise. So I ask you today, what if the Christian life was like living with a perpetual sense of surprise? What if that were true? What if the primary emotion around Christianity is surprise? And what does that mean? So we know what surprise looks like. My 2-year-old daughter is surprised when I jump out from behind the couch. Or, I don't know, she's probably surprised when I tell her to eat something she doesn't want to eat. We know what surprise is like, but let me give you a few examples of how I'm thinking about this. When was the last time that something pleasant came to you out of left field? When was the last time that something wasn't even on your radar and it had nothing to do with your plan for your life? Or have you ever been left in the will of a relative that you didn't even know very well? And it was more money than you thought that it would be. It's never happened to me, but has it ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to you? Did you ever apply for a job on a whim and get that job? Or did you ever have a crush on a boy who sat 4 rows in front of you in a freshman seminar and you didn't tell anyone about that, least of all him? And then you saw him on the quad one day, and he asked you on a date, and now he's your husband. Has something like that ever happened to you? What does that emotion feel like is what I'm getting at. What does that emotion feel like? Do you feel a little bit giddy when that happens? I've said this before, and I mean it. What if the good news, what if the gospel of Jesus Christ was good news that's too good to be true, and yet it is? I mean, what if there was the bar if we thought, well, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, and what if it exceeded it a little bit, and then a little bit more, and then you realize, well, I can't comprehend it. I can't comprehend how good the good news of Jesus Christ is. And when in John 10, there are several verses and themes that make me feel that way. Verses 2 through 3, it says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Christ, the good shepherd, he knows his sheep by name. Right now, as he's on his throne, he knows his sheep by name. He knows Reed, he knows Nita, he knows Den, he knows Elizabeth. He knows the name of a daughter that we're going to have in a couple of weeks. We don't know what it is yet. But he knows what it is. He knows that name. When I take a minute to think about that, that surprises me. That's excellent news to me. Verse 9 says, "I am the door." Jesus is saying, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Verse 11 says, so this is the because "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And this is verse 16, which I also love. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." And again, verse 10, the hinge point I would say for all of this, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I come that they may have life, and have it abundantly. Again, this is the verse that I think all these find their meaning. Now, these are all amazing, and this all makes me feel great and known and loved, and somehow that I'm worthy of Christ laying his life down for me, that I'm worthy for Christ, for him to know me and to know my name and to call it. That's one reason why this is probably my favorite verse in the Bible and why I would encourage you all to read it. But again, all of this is great. Where do I get surprise from? Where do I get giddy from that? Why would that be the case? I think fundamentally we live in a world, and I think you'll agree, that's fundamentally based on meritocracy. We fundamentally feel that we learn that as children in school. We keep grades. We know our own grades. Probably more importantly, we know who else is making scores. We know who's lower than us. We know who's above us. If you played sports growing up, you kept score. I'm sure you still know who the best hitter was when you were 9 years old in your league. You are keeping score of that. I'm sure you still know that. If you're a serious golfer, you know your handicap, which is an assigned number for how good of a golfer you are. But you know other people's handicaps as well. Connor Herforth's an 11. I know that. I'm a 9, so. We keep score on how big our houses are. We where our kids go to school, where we went to school. I bet you've never seen somebody that said, "I went to Cherokee Bend." I bet you've never heard that before. Or, "I went to Brookwood Forest, we're the best." We keep score, and there's a reason for that. I believe everyone wants their life to be good. Everyone wants their life to be good. And not just good, but measurably good. To live well, to have security in the grand things of life, and to have good relationships, to be healthy, to be successful on whatever scale you want to be successful in. I believe everyone here wants their lives to be going well, immeasurably well. But I think if you're here, and this is where the rubber meets the road for the dean's class, while I'm talking about this today, I think we want to be good in God's eyes. We want to be seen as good in God's eyes. Now, I'm not sure if that's something you've thought about. I'm sure you've thought about it once, maybe not today, but we do. We want to be good in God's eyes. And after all, we carry even implicitly the belief that if we are good, that God will bless us. And if we are bad, then maybe God's disappointed in us. I'm sure you feel that way. I've felt that way. One of the Old Testament's grand narratives if you obey God, he will bless you. And if you do not, he will curse you. Be good, and good things will happen. Jesus Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, even as much, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we do this? That's kind of my grand question for the day. How do we do this? Some of you are familiar with a sports anchor named Scott Van Pelt, who asked the question, "How good is your good?" And the implication is, well, one might say, "Well, I'm pretty good at pickup basketball." And then he'll say aggressively, "Well, how good is your good?" "Well, I'm pretty good at making bundt cakes." "How good are those bundt cakes?" We want to say, prove it. Prove how good you are. And how do we prove that we are good? So I want to walk through some thoughts of that today as we continue. One, obviously, is God's laws. That's a way that we might hold up a mirror to ourselves to see how good we are. When I was a kid, there was a mural in our youth room that had the tablets of the Ten Commandments, not imposing at all. The tablets of the Ten Commandments, above it said, "God's rules." This was a holdover from the 1990s. But it said, "Don't worship other gods. Don't make idols. Don't take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet." And I remember thinking as a kid, great. Done. I can do that. Now, you can ask my parents if I've held that fully. But there's a good intention of that for sure. I mean, there's a good intention. I want to do what God tells me to do. And these are the Ten Commandments. I want to follow them. I want to be good. Now, that's good. That's good intention. But I don't know if we're quite scratching life to the full territory in that. So that's God's side of things in the eyes of a teenager. What are other measuring sticks that we feel about how we can be good? How do we prove we are good? We might be tempted to believe that we are good if our careers are good, if our careers are good. Now, this is a book by Nick Hornby. It's called How to Be Good. This is not Hornby's best work, but it is good. I'm going to keep using that word. It's good. But this is a woman who is in a crisis, and she's trying to justify to herself that she's good. She's in a personal crisis, and she's trying to justify how good she is. She says, "Listen, I'm not a bad person. I'm a doctor. One of the reasons I want to be a doctor was I thought it would be good. Good is in capital G good rather than exciting or well-paid or glamorous." And she's a public health doctor, so she's not paid very much. "So good rather is in exciting or well-paid or glamorous. I like how it sounded. I want to be a doctor. I'm training to be a doctor. I'm a general practitioner in a small practice. I thought it made me seem right. Professional, kind of brainy, not too flashy, respectable, mature, caring. You think doctors don't care about how those things look because they're doctors? Of course we do. Anyway, I'm a good person. I'm a doctor." There's some doctors in here that don't like me very much right now. We pastors have nothing about that. There's no motivation behind that for what we do as a living. Making the decision to be a public health physician, she deemed, was a good thing to do. That gave her some good points, if you will. And yet here she is trying to justify to herself in a moment of crisis that she's a good person because she's a doctor. Again, that's good. That's a good thing. She wanted to be a doctor for a good reason. That's good. But have we entered life to the full territory yet, is what I'm trying to get at. Do you think we've entered life to the full territory yet? There's another novel that I read recently, and again, not to be too close to home in 2024, but have we ever been tempted to think that we hit the good measure if our political opinions are correct? I'm staying apolitical completely here, but are we good if our political opinions are correct? So this is a conversation between three people in a novel I read recently. Now, this is set in the United Kingdom, so I feel like I can get away with it. They're watching a politician give a speech, and the person says, "I hate him." The other one says, "Me too. Why do you hate him?" "Well, he's a Tory." "Yeah, he's a Tory." Then a third person enters the conversation. "Well, of course he's a Tory. He's a leader of the Conservative Party, and I don't like him either. But you can give me one reason, other than the pathetic English habit of droning on about how much you hate the Tories, just to prove you're a good person." Do we ever feel that way? Do we ever think, well, I subscribe to this belief, and so that's pretty good, but I hate that one, so that's better. Are we ever tempted to believe that way? The implication here is that we're good if we have the right political opinions, and more importantly, hate the wrong ones. I'm still wondering if we've hit life to the full territory yet. But what if it was harder than that? What if things get more complex in your life? And there's a bunch of things that we feel like we have to be good at. I remember when I was a kid, I remember thinking, well, good is mind my parents, cut the grass before my dad has to tell me to, make good grades, be good at sports, read my Bible sometimes. Check, check, check. I'm good. What if things get more complex than that? What if things get harder than that? This is a book by a man named Paul Zoll. You might have heard of him. You might see him. But he writes this in Who Will Deliver Us, which was printed first in 1983 and then printed again years later by Mockingbird Press. Anyway, different, sorry. Yeah. He writes this. In a commencement address, the columnist Ellen Goodman once described the model woman of today somewhat along the following lines. So this is the model woman. She gets up at 6:30 in the morning. She jogs 5 miles. At 7:30, she cooks a totally nourishing breakfast for her husband and two children. By 8:30, the children have left for school, her husband to his office, and she is on her way to an incredibly demanding job. She is an advertising director for a major firm. All day long, she attends meetings and makes important decisions. And when she finally arrives home, it's quite late because she has attended a board meeting for the community service organization for which she is chairman. But she does not get home too late to fix her children a totally nourishing supper. She helps them with their homework, and she has meaningful good nights with them. Yet she still has time to plug in the Cuisinart, to prepare a gourmet candlelit supper for herself and her husband. And as the day comes to an end, the model woman has a totally fulfilling and yet honest romantic relationship with her admirably sensitive husband. How's that going? How's that going for you? No, can we be good at everything? That's what I'm asking. Can we be good at everything? Do you feel the pressure to be good at everything? Do we feel that pressure? Like I said, I remember thinking, cut the grass, make good grades, be good at sports, love your siblings well, all these things. Well, I can be good at these things. But then if your life gets busier and more complex and you take more seriously your faith and all these things, and you get busier, you have kids, you have a wife, you have jobs, you have all these things, and you're trying to spin all these plates, you think, I have to do all these things to be good. I have to do all these things to be good. After a while, I then ask myself, how's that going for you? How's that going for you? It doesn't take long for God to be seemingly say to me, how's that going for you? How's that going for you? Now, when we take seriously God's law, we take the Ten Commandments, we think, well, maybe I'm not killing anyone. But Matthew 5:21 says, you have heard it said to the days of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. So whoever's angry has seemingly committed murder. I know it's none of you out here. Matthew 27 says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, Christ says, be perfect. Be perfect in heaven, therefore, as your Father is perfect. That feels crushing. To me, that feels crushing. That doesn't quite scratch the giddy feeling that I was talking about earlier, the surprised feeling that I was talking about earlier. What if there was a different way that we could be worthy of God's love? What if there was a different way we could be worthy of his love and acceptance? I mean, can we be good at all? Can we be good at it all? Can we be perfect at everything? What if you didn't have to earn it? Even now that you're a Christian, even now that you have full faith in Jesus Christ, what if you didn't have to continually earn God's love and acceptance? What if it wasn't up to you to get yourself on the team and then keep yourself on the team? I know some of you have felt that before when you're like, I got my starting spot, I got to keep my starting spot. What if it wasn't that way in terms of Christianity? Christ tells us in John 10:10 that he has come that we may have life and have it to the full. And he desires his children to have a full life. He doesn't seek for us to live in mediocrity or half empty and broken, but he seeks for us to live fully. Full in our relationships, full in our passions and pursuits, full in our love for ourselves and for others, and to in turn be loved with the same fullness. Does Jesus say, I have come to coach them up? Does Jesus say, I've come so they can look at me as their example? Or does he say to his father, this is what you give me to work with? Why did I come? Jesus says, I lay my life down for my sheep, and I've come so they may have life and have it to the full. Christ places himself as the center of our fullness. The best part about Christ's fullness is that it's given without merit. It's given without merit or being earned. In fact, it's given despite our best efforts to seek fullness elsewhere. In all the running around that we do, all the running around that I do, if we believe in the atonement for our sins, if we believe in that, whereby on the cross, all of God's judgment for you and for me and for all of Christ's sheep, if all of his judgment was taken out on Christ there, and I mean all of it, if all of it was taken out on Christ there, there's no more judgment. There's none else to be poured out. But what if this were also true? What if not only Christ gets our judgment, but what if we get Christ's perfection in the eyes of God? What if we were looked at and deemed to be as perfect? What if that were true? What if we thought the gospel of Jesus Christ was here? And we thought, well, that's good. But what if we raised the notch up higher? and a little bit higher, and a little bit higher. And we ask ourselves, well, how high can I raise this for this to be true? Where do I stop? Where do I stop for this to be true? What if the good news of Jesus Christ was actually good news? And it was good news that was too good to be true, and yet it is. What if Christ is the one who calls our names, our own names? What if he knows us? What if Christ is the door and he is the way that we become part of God's fold? And if Christ is the shepherd that lays down his life for a sheep, he is the one who runs after those sheep who are also not in his fold right now, but will be. So how good is your good? To return to Scott Van Pelt's question, how good is your good? Well, Christ is your good. Jesus Christ is your good. Christ is your perfection. And this grants us the freedom to live our lives with joy without looking over our shoulders or always keeping the score. And Christ has come that we have life and have it to the full. Amen. We have about 3.5 minutes. Maybe less than that now. 3.5 minutes. Do we have any thoughts or questions this morning? Yes, Clark.
Yeah, well, verse 17 seems to be a statement of conditionality. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again.
This reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my... Well, that's... what did N.T. Wright say?
About that.
He doesn't have a... I would love to look it up right now. He doesn't have a... It's not like a verse-by-verse commentary. I'm sure he does have those out there. But what I would say, the Father loves me. And then again, this is... I did read something the other day about this verse, in that Christ is completely free to do what he wants. And yet, because in this freedom, or even it can be looking at two different things, he has this, the complete filial or sonship obedience to what the Father wants. And so the Father loves Jesus before time began, and yet the Father also loves Jesus because he lays down his life for his sheep. I think both of those things can be true at the same time. So that it's conditional, and yet God's love for Christ is unconditional. Only Christ has a measuring stick. Yeah, good question, though. Anything else? Let us pray. Father, thank you for these people today. Thank you that you are the good shepherd who lays down your life for a sheep. I think most of all, Lord, that you have come, that we may have life, and we have it to the full. Pray this all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.